Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started here this evening. We're going to start on page 241. If you want to check your framework books at page 241, we're going to begin Paul's third missionary journey. And we left off at the end of chapter 18 of Acts. We'll be in chapter 19 tonight. Paul's going to be spending 3 years in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. And what he's going to be doing is he's coming across, if this is Egypt down here, Jerusalem here, Antioch, coming up here, Antioch, Syria. He's going to leave Antioch, Syria. Actually, he leaves Corinth over here in Achaia and heads over to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 18, spends some time there, and then goes down to Antioch, the text says, because it's away from Jerusalem, so it's down. After spending some time there, he actually gets to do what he tried to do on the second missionary journey. He comes through the Galatian churches, Derbe, Lystra, all these places here. And this time, instead of going up to Troas and going up into Macedonia, he comes over into Ephesus right here, and he's going to spend 3 years there. So he goes through, this, says, the interior. There's several cities here. Of course, John's seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. He passes by places like Colossae, Hierapolis, and goes through those, or past those cities, right into Ephesus. Now, again, up in here is going to be Macedonia is going to come up into here. Eventually, there's again Philippi, Thessalonica, Delphi's down in here, Corinth. He's going to have a lot going across the Aegean Sea here. There's going to be a lot of correspondence with the city of Corinth. And you can see the better map, better details map of this is going to be on page 241 of the framework book. And again, this is just a rough sketch, but you can see on there the places he goes. So he goes through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Goes past Colossae and Laodicea, Hierapolis. It doesn't appear he ever starts a church in Colossae, because that's going to come from Epaphras, who's going to come out of Ephesus itself. Because when he writes a letter to the Colossians, he says, although I've never met you, or says I've never been there, he talks about Epaphras, and we're going to read tonight, there's many people in Ephesus are going to start to spread the gospel, the message, the word of God, so that the whole province of Asia, when we talk about the province of Asia, we're talking about this portion, not like Asia, the continent, but a province. You know, like this is Phrygia, this is Pisidia, this is the province of Asia. So many things, most of John's churches, we can maybe say, suggest at least, got a start, or at least were infused with dynamics from this Paul's stay in Ephesus. A lot of things happened. 3 years, not just of evangelism. I mean, we're not talking just 3 years of evangelism. We're talking of 3 years of teaching. And you can tell this because when you read the book of Ephesians, it's at a level that is a lot more complicated than like a letter to the Colossians or even the Galatians. There's things that are being said in Ephesians and again, to the Colossians, similar, that are what we'd say heavy doctrine. Some people would say Ephesians is a heavy, heavy book. And it's because, again, they've got some heavy teaching that they've experienced from Paul. He's not just evangelizing every day. He's teaching daily at a lecture hall. And you guys have seen the remains of the city of Ephesus, a lot, like you said, a lot more impressive than the things you seem to see in Jerusalem, because it's a lot more exposed. The pillars, you can still see the buildings, the streets. The libraries are still there from 2,000 years ago, so they're very easy to identify. And so you can see, when Paul's in Ephesus and he's teaching, he's moving in high culture. He's moving, he's not out just, you know, in the ghetto somewhere in a prison preaching. He's moving through the lecture halls that people are using for their schools. And wealthy people, the Tyrannius' lecture hall. Again, he's the guy that owns it. It's his own building. He's the Donald Trump of Ephesus, if you would. And so when Paul's moving in those circles, well, we're going to see a lot of these things take place. So anyway, it's a big deal. Remember, during this time, he's got chaos going on over in the Corinthian church. He's going to make a visit. He's going to write 1, 2, 3, 4 letters to Corinth during this stay. We've got 2 and 4. We call it 1 and 2 Corinthians. Of course, those are the... They had a previous letter and a letter in between. It also includes a quick trip from Ephesus over to Colossians or Corinth and back, where Paul had to basically go over and chew the church out. Because he'd sent Timothy, and Timothy came back crying. And so then he sends Titus as a follow-up after Paul visits. And he was even worried about Titus. You can find all that in the book of 2 Corinthians. After spending 3 years, he's going to have a riot in there. He's going to have upset the culture, the economy in such a way, not by protesting and burning flags and blocking roads and things like that. Just teaching the truth, just teaching the Word of God. He's going to change people's worldview. He's going to change their perception. And they're going to start turning away from idols. They're going to turn away from Artemis. They're going to turn away from these gods. And this was, again, as you know, there's a huge temple to Diana or Artemis that was there, was traveled to from all around the Mediterranean world. They'd buy little statues, you know, little gold or silver statues that would be made by the silversmiths. It's a big market. Just imagine the Vatican in Rome and how much money is made by buying trinkets, if you would, or the gift shops in Jerusalem, people buying gifts and trinkets from the Holy Land. This was probably on a more of an extreme level, because these little silver statues would be set and left for prayer, like lighting a candle, if you would, or they'd be taken home. They'd be part of their spiritual experience, not just a little trinket you'd set on the shelf. It was something that would be a serious experience. And so they would end up spending money, and there was cash involved. And when Paul started teaching, you could see the market drop. And we're going to read about it tonight. The market's going to drop. They're not just upset about Paul's teaching. They're upset about the result of Paul's teaching. And it's interesting here, he's going to have trouble for one of the first times, not from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. These other places like Thessalonica, Corinth, all originated going all the way through Asia Minor. It was always the Jewish synagogue that was coming after Paul. This we're going to see. He's changing Gentile culture, which is exciting, because what you have established here is the idea of coming into a culture, teaching the truth, teaching the Word of God, changing people's hearts and their lives, changing their society, and cultures being turned around. Of course, the person bringing that message, if it doesn't financially benefit the community, is going to have some huge disadvantages, thus as riots and being run out of town. Paul is going to eventually leave, go up to Troas, come across here, come down into and visit Corinth after having written 2 Corinthians, or his fourth letter, and he's going to spend the winter there. He's going to winter in Corinth after 3 years. During that time, 57 A.D., he's going to write the book of Romans, because during that time he's going to say, I want to come visit, but I've got to go back to Jerusalem. After that, I'm going to come visit the Romans. And of course, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested and spends the next 5 years in prison, and that's where the prison epistles come from. But right now, we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 19 as Paul's leaving Antioch after his second missionary trip, stopping here in Antioch, seeing his home church. He visits all the churches and arrives in Ephesus. So here we go. You've got in the book, page 241, you've got a map. You've also got the years, 53, 54, going up to 57 AD on the next page, kind of timelines of things that are taking place. We've spent a lot of time in other studies, especially in church, we went through 1 and 2 Corinthians, doing the details of what's going on here. And so we're talking now tonight about what's going on in Ephesus. When we go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, a lot of times we're referring back to these events that are taking place here, because Paul's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians while he's here and going through many of these experiences that he's seeing here today. So here we go, chapter 19. I should say this too. Let's go back to this is kind of where we left off. I don't want to do too much of this, otherwise I'll never get started. Because this kind of sets the stage down here in Alexandria. It was a heavy place of Greek philosophy. It was a heavy place of Jewish occupation. And so they'd combine Jewish philosophy or Jewish theology with Greek philosophy. And they'd begin to... they had great speakers. They were trained in rhetoric. They were trained in public speaking. When Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm not a trained public speaker, he doesn't mean he's stupid and can't stand up and talk. He means I don't have all the techniques, the motions, the voice reflections. He's not like this guy named Apollos, who while Paul leaves, and he goes leaves Corinth and goes to Jerusalem, he's going to swing by Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem after the second missionary journey and drop off Aquila and Priscilla, who are teaching in the synagogue. Apollos leaves Alexandria as a believer in Jesus Christ, very little knowledge about the ministry of Jesus, only going up to basic John's baptism, and no understanding of New Testament revelation that Paul's been bringing about and the other apostles are teaching. He has gone to Ephesus and met Aquila and Priscilla, who more adequately taught him the ways of the Lord after Paul had gone, caught him up to speed, and being a great speaker, trained in Greek philosophy, rhetoric, that's exactly what the Corinthians want. And that's what we read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can hear throughout those books of Paul is competing with the great philosophers, the great presenters. And the great presenters, and this is happening in our churches today, You've got the great public speakers. You've got the great storytellers, those that can appeal to the large crowds coming in and completely setting aside the message of Christ and bringing a more relevant message, making the Bible more relevant. That's what's going on in Corinth. Paul establishes in the Word of God. He leaves, and rising up underneath him is people moving Paul's teaching aside, picking up on the crowd, picking up a little bit on his terminology, and taking it right back into Greek philosophy and adapting it to the people's culture. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. And that's why he's so heated about he's losing the Corinthian church to the philosophers. Apollos is going to be sent over, and he's going to end up, by the time he read 1 Corinthians, Apollos has already established himself as a teacher and a leader in the Corinthian church, and he's going to be one of the good guys. Because he's going to be trained in Paul's teaching, but yet he's got that rhetoric style of a great Greek philosopher, teacher, traveling presenter. Here we go, chapter 18, verse 24. Oh, no, I'm going to go verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, this is Paul, gone to Jerusalem, not to Antioch, after his second missionary journey, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he goes through these Galatian churches, Lystra, Derbe, Phrygia, all these places in here, and he's strengthening the churches, bringing them foundation, establishing them in the truth. Verse 24, meanwhile, while Paul is doing this early on this missionary trip, meanwhile, Apollos from Alexandria comes to Ephesus, meets Aquila and Priscilla, and we talked about them, and is going to go to Ephesus. Or go to Corinth. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. When it says Scriptures in Acts chapter 18, it's not talking about your New Testament. It's talking about what? Thoroughly trained in the Old Testament Scriptures. These are not Scriptures. They're recognized as authoritative. Paul knows what he's doing. Even Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, but that's all still developing. So this word does not mean your Bible that you have in your hand. He's not trained in this because you're going to read right here. He has no clue about the New Testament. He's thoroughly trained in the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament coming out of Alexandria, coming up to Ephesus where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who've just spent some time, some serious time, 18 months with Paul. Not just teaching with him, but working and making tents with him. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, meaning about Jesus the Messiah, and he spoke with great fervor. And you can look that word up. That means with great, in not just enthusiasm, but a great, you know, appeal to the crowd, the ability to capture the crowd, like a Greek philosopher. And taught about Jesus accurately. The things he's saying about Jesus are accurate, although they only, now imagine, you're accurate in your teaching about Jesus, but you only understand Jesus' life and ministry up through the baptism of John. I mean, okay, you don't know a lot about it. You've got to chapter 1 or 2 of some of the Gospels, and that's it. And you don't know anything else about the rest of the life of Jesus, nor do you understand anything in Paul's teaching. Well, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. There's his boldness, his fervor, his Greek rhetorician style. When Priscilla and Aquila, who are still meeting in the synagogues, they're still able to move among the synagogues there. They're still accepting the message. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. In other words, let me tell you about the rest of the gospel story, and let me tell you how Luke or how Paul now is explaining it in theory form. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, when he wanted to leave Ephesus and go and join up with, because he heard things from Aquila and Priscilla, because they had business here, they had friends there, they'd just come from there, so they're communicating. It's not like everybody's living in caves. They don't have email, but they definitely have communication. And so they hear about this. He realizes he's the man. I want to jump into this circus over here. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. In other words, he is able to hang on to their faith form. They'd believed, they'd come by grace, but they're being drugged back into Greek philosophy and paganism. He was a great help to help them stay in that grace with his understanding. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Christ or Jesus was the Christ. Again, those Scriptures, being able to go back to the Old Testament and draw on his knowledge, just like Paul had, draw on his Old Testament knowledge, be able to say, this is exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. Okay, so while Paul's doing this, that's all taking place. Apollos coming out of Alexandria, meeting Aquila and Priscilla, and coming over here, so that when Paul writes our letter called 1 Corinthians, first thing he starts talking about is, some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos, some say I follow Peter, all Apollos has already made a big impression there in just a few short months. Okay, chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, so Apollos is gone, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So there would be some major highways, but he went through the interior, passing by some of these small towns, and arrived in Ephesus. If you remember, that's where he wanted to go on the second missionary trip. He wanted to go south. No, the Spirit said. He wanted to go north. The Spirit said no. He ended up in Troas, and from there he had a vision, say, come over into Europe. There he found some disciples. Once again, interesting. He hasn't caught up with, again, there's been some teaching going on by Aquila and Priscilla. And there's a church meeting in their house. But he meets up, first thing, as he's coming in, he meets up with some disciples. Here it says, there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, here's a question about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always present, of course, but these, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And again, you can slice and dice as how you want to, but you can't become a believer without having received the Holy Spirit. There's that in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. You can't be a believer, and yet I need the Holy Spirit. To believe, the Spirit has to indwell you. The spiritual life, the new life, comes from the Holy Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. So to be, say, I'm born again, I have the Spirit, I have eternal life, but I'm not, the Spirit hasn't come to me yet, it's not, in a sense, the same thing. So they're disciples, but did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there was there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, so they're not even talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They haven't got anything. They've believed John's message. They say, well, we've received, well, let's read this. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? Well, it says, John's baptism, they replied. We've heard John's message. Now, if you remember, and this is not rocket science, but it gets real confusing if you don't put the piece in the right place. John's, you're going to say, well, let's read what he says here, and then you can build on it. You can reject what I'm saying here. These are controversial verses. You've got to put the pieces together so it works. And different pieces, people want the pieces to fit differently to prove different things. I think this is pretty simple. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So what they're hearing is they're believers. They're believers. They're believers in what? They're believers in preparing themselves for the coming Messiah. They were told John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They were dunked in the water. And they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus did, but that's a special baptism. People were being baptized because there was a sign that they wanted to repent and look for the Messiah. Instead of looking toward, and they're out in the wilderness. This was not a church function. This was all the religious stuff was going on in the temple. In fact, these guys outside the temple help me out, Arlen. The people out there by the Dead Sea. Essenes. I know. It's a simple question. I just couldn't think of it. These were the Essenes that had gone out and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had separated, formed their own group because the temple was so corrupt. How do you know the temple was corrupt? Well, read Jesus' ministry. They're the ones who killed Jesus and had trouble arguing with the whole time. So there's a group of people that had left, including John the Baptist, who was a descendant of a father who was a priest. So was John the Baptist a priest? He was in the lineage of the priest. He just went out in the wilderness and started baptizing, or it was ritual washing, and it was a ritual washing of repentance, saying, we are looking for the Messiah. And John was a prophet, so his message was, he is coming. The Messiah is coming, and these people are being prepared for the Messiah. So the people here that Paul meets were people that had received John's message of repentance, of looking for the Messiah, so they were believers in the one John was talking about. And so when they were baptized. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? Well, John's baptism. Paul says, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance because he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. So have you believed in Jesus? Well, we're waiting for the Messiah. Well, Paul says, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one. So now they've been baptized as if they're like, if you can say it this way, they're 30 years behind time, 40, 50 years behind time. We got to say 20 years behind time. They were being baptized as people were in Jerusalem for the coming of the Messiah, waiting, believing, but not knowing who he was, and basically. And so Paul is now going to say, it's Jesus. J- John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. So if you're a follower of John, and you've been baptized into John's message and a message of repentance, your next step is to follow up on his message and accept Jesus, the one he was proclaiming. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so now they're baptized into Jesus' name. They're not just hoping for the Messiah to come. They're not waiting for the Messiah. They realize he has come. And this Jesus' death was, as we'd say, effectual. When Jesus died and was raised from the dead, things changed in the spiritual dimension. The sin had been paid for. Jesus ascended into heaven, took captivity with him, and so the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. These are not just pictures and images. These are spiritual realities. The Spirit did not indwell people. The Spirit came up on prophets. It came up on priests. It came up on the kings, helped them serve. It came on the judges and empowered them to do their job, but it never indwelt people. But with Jesus' death, the payment for sins, his resurrection, his ascension, he did what the Messiah was to do, and that poured out his Spirit on all the believers, and that Spirit came into them, indwelt them, caused them to be born again. Not just anointed them for service, like in working in the temple, or even in the book of Numbers, you've got people working for Moses that are anointed by the Spirit for craftsmanship. They're able to build things with their hands. The Spirit isn't indwelling them. The Spirit is empowering them to do certain things. Samson was empowered. David was empowered. The craftsmen were empowered. The prophets were empowered. But this is different. As the prophets say, there's a day coming when all flesh, all the believers, men and women, young and old, will receive, have the Spirit indwelled in them. And so these people that Paul is speaking to here, they haven't, in a sense, received the Spirit as far as being born again and indwelling. They just know about John's message. In fact, they don't even know about the Holy Spirit. So once they hear that Jesus is the one, they say, we believe. They're baptized, and what takes place here, on hearing they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so now they've accepted Christ, they've believed the message, they receive him as the Messiah. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came up on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So if we can say it this way, and this is very simple, upon faith in Christ, the Spirit indwells you. Paul laid his hands on them, and the Spirit came up on them. Not necessarily from on top down, but more like from the inside out. Going back to Jesus' teaching, the Spirit will come on you. Like, for example, he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Spirit will be like a well within you, giving you eternal life. Then he says later on in John chapter 7, and that Spirit will come like rivers of living water flowing through you. And so the difference is being indwelt by the Spirit and the Spirit being on you and being able to manifest. And that's what you see right here. They're baptized, they're indwelt, Paul lays his hands on them, and the Spirit begins to manifest as we see on several occasions. Again, it's nothing unique, it's nothing strange, it's nothing that comes and goes or passes away. It's just the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here it says, they came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The Spirit is manifesting in their lives. It's even being probably used as a sign. They're realizing a change has come. There was about 12 men in all in the case that this happened. Again, it wasn't a large group of people, but it was a small group that hadn't heard the full message. Paul entered that ends that story. And again, that scenario is repeated over and over again. It's not a message of the care. It's not a charismatic message. It's not everyone should speak in tongues. The same thing is going on in Corinth at the very same time. So, I mean, it's the Spirit indwelling. And people are trying to figure out what you do with it. It empowers you to manifest your gift. Remember in the Old Testament, it would empower people but wouldn't indwell them. Here in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, it empowered them to be the prophet or be the Samson or be the judge or be the craftsman. In this case here, Paul gives you in 1 Corinthians a great list of how the Spirit manifests. It gives you the list, the gifts of the Spirit, and how the Spirit manifests in different people's lives. Verse 8. Now again, we're moving on with the story. That's the end of that. We're moving on into Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue, and he'd been there before on his way past, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Aquila and Priscilla have been teaching in that synagogue. Apollos has been teaching in that synagogue with great fervor. So when Paul shows up, he's not a Greek rhetorician, as Apollos could have appeared. He comes in as a rabbi, a theologian, almost like a lawyer talking. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Now, that's a long time for Paul to last in a synagogue, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. Now, when he talks about the kingdom of God, that again is, what is it? You kind of wish, what are you saying about the kingdom of God? is he say, well, probably by this time, Paul's making it very clear the kingdom of God is now also available to the Gentiles. It's more than just the Messiah coming, destroying the Roman. Remember, Jesus, the message the people wanted Jesus to preach was he was the Messiah. He's going to rise to power, take the throne of David, just like the scriptures say, and defeat the Gentiles and make Israel number one in the world again. You know, make America great, or make Israel great again, have a little red hat and everything. That's kind of what they want. Again, I'm just trying to be up to date, but I'm not making fun of nothing. I'm, in fact, just pretend I didn't say that. But that's what people wanted Jesus. Instead, Jesus is talking about a kingdom that's going to cover the earth eventually. It's going to go, first of all, to the Gentiles. And Paul's is taking the message to the Gentiles, gathering the Gentiles. But there is a kingdom of God coming to the earth, manifesting in the earth when Jesus returns. It's kind of hard to get away from that when Jesus talks about his return repeatedly. And the Old Testament prophets talk about it. So this kingdom of God is more than a Jewish. See, the synagogue is going to listen to the ideal of the Jews being brought back. But when Paul starts talking like the apostles of the Gentiles, and this message is available to all the Gentiles who are all going to come to Jesus, they're all going to come to Jerusalem when Jesus sets up his kingdom, it's like, that's not the kingdom of God we want. We don't want an all-inclusive kingdom where Jesus is available to everybody. We want a kingdom of the Jews. And that's where your wall message would come in real good. Again, that's not a slam on the wall. That's just saying the Jews, they did not like the idea. The Gentiles were the dogs, and the Lord, the Messiah, was going to prove they were the dogs, and the Jews were the chosen one. And Paul is saying, well, not really. The Jews have a place in history because they're going to bring about the revelation. Jesus is a Jew. The Jews aren't done in history. There's a great place for them in the future of God's plan, and they are a unique people. But this message is available to all people through faith in Jesus. And that's where he gets in trouble with a lot of the synagogues. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the dietary law. They don't need to follow the law of Moses. They're Gentiles. They come by faith in Jesus. So he's talking about So when he says, I'm filling in the blank right here because it says, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. I think I'm right theologically in what I just said, but I'm reading words into his statement, kingdom of God. What's going to get him in trouble preaching about the kingdom of God? I think it's got to be that he's including the Gentiles in the future manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. And they're in that interlude time right now called the church age where the Gentiles are receiving the message. But anyway, he lasts 3 months, which is a long time for Paul to last in a synagogue preaching about Jesus Christ and him dying instead of conquering the Romans, being killed by the Romans instead of conquering the Romans. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Again, that's the early church term for Christianity. So Paul left them. Fine. And you've seen him do the, you don't need any detail. You've seen him do this before. You've even heard the speech. He took the disciples with him. Which disciples? Those who were believers in Jesus as the Messiah and the message. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So they're not meeting in the church or the synagogue, if we made it count. They're meeting at the West Des Moines Community Center or something. No, again, it's a much bigger deal than West Des Moines Community Center. They're meeting in Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the, here it is a good line, lived in the province of Asia, heard the word of God. Now, just to spend a moment on that, he's teaching daily in a lecture hall in a Gentile city. And he can't, it's the people coming day after day. He's lecturing. He's teaching. He's not having evangelistic meetings. He's not having altar calls. They're not having the same people get born again day after day. And there's people getting born again. We're going to read a little bit about what's taking place here. But he's instructing people in the way of the Lord. He's informing them about the kingdom of God. He's talking eschatology. He's talking the manifestation of the Spirit, that what we talked about in church yesterday, the now, but not yet. You are born again, but yet there is a fulfillment coming, a greater fulfillment. He's explaining the details. And if you want to understand a little bit what he's talking about, read the book of Ephesians. And if you can read through it, go, yes, I understand all of this. Then you've got a handle on what he's teaching these people. Because when he drops the book of Ephesians on them in a few years from now, you know, after he gets put in prison, I mean, he flies through. He's talking about the powers and the principalities and things that he doesn't talk to anybody else about because they're grounded in this truth. Now, watch what happens. He instructs these people in the Word, and what begins to happen is it spreads throughout Asia. He doesn't travel. He doesn't set up a flight schedule and itinerary. He just shows up every day, teaches. And the people, the Spirit begins to manifest in their life. And I'm not talking about miracles and weird signs and wonders. I'm talking about they begin to grow. They begin to mature. And they begin to find their gifts and callings. And some of them begin to take out. Some of the evangelists begin to appear. The teachers, the pastors. Epaphras is going to be the one who starts the church in Colossae. He's probably in these meetings. He goes over to Colossae, starts a church, and he is still the pastor of the church when Paul writes a letter to Epaphras there in Colossae. And we can see all these things. So he's teaching and empowering believers here, and the church is doing its work. Here we go. We continue. It's an exciting verse for me. Meaning, teaching can change history. Teaching the Word of God, renewing people's minds to the Word of God, it empowers people, and you don't know what kind of gift is going to manifest. Notice what happens here. They all then become teachers and start Bible studies next door to, and everybody became a Bible teacher. They became, who knows what they're going to become. Again, you want that list, go over to the book of Colossians or Corinthians, and you can see the vast manifestations. It's called the variety manifestations of the Spirit of God. It's like a multifaceted diamond. It's always different. You can never have the same gift twice, because when you take the gift of God, combine it with the talents and skill of an individual, combine that with a personality, I mean, it's never going to be the same in any two people. And so the concept there is you need to follow God, you need to manifest your gift, and you can learn from other people, but you can't try to copy people. You can't copy someone else's ministry, because you've got a personality, you've got gifts, you've got experiences, and then the Spirit comes in and begins to give you a supernatural powering for that, and His own will. It's going to manifest different in everybody's life. Sometimes it takes a while to find that manifestation. But the worst way of doing it is to just plain copy somebody, because now you're into human works, you might as well get into some kind of a legalistic structure. Verse 11. During this time, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now that's kind of an interesting word right there. The word God did. See that verb did? That is in the imperfect tense, which means in the Greek, coming into English, on a regular basis. It didn't happen once in a while. But on a regular basis, during that two-year period, there were extraordinary miracles. Now, that's a funny phrase if you think about it. They weren't just miracles. I mean, we see miracles every day. That's why we call them miracles. What? I mean, miracles are like, wow, never seen that before. These were now extraordinary miracles. So make it applicable. If you saw a miracle, you'd be amazed. You'd talk about it for the rest of your life. But these aren't just miracles that you talk about for the rest of your life. They're extraordinary miracles. They're miracles that would outshine the miracles that you talk about every day of your life. They'd be, you understand, extraordinary miracle, that's kind of a... Well, there it is, if you think about it. God did, on a consistent basis, extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even, here's one of them, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, one thing I might say about extraordinary, and again, this is just me. This is not like in the Greek or it kind of means don't expect this. Don't preach that we can achieve this. This is extra. This is not normal behavior. But what happens here is the handkerchiefs and aprons, and this is a safe reference here. The word aprons, in my culture, aprons are what you wear when you bake a cake or something, so you don't get flour on your dress or something when you come home from church and make dinner or something. These aprons are tool belts. Aprons, they're like what I wore when we do construction. You put a tool belt on, that's your apron. Or guys that would go to the craft shop, they'd have their apron that would put their tools in it or their supplies in it, and they'd work. It's what they, in other words, they're meeting daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall. Tyrannus' lecture hall, it's just empty all week long. It's probably a school. It's probably got morning classes or afternoon classes, but during the lunch hour, everybody goes to lunch. And so when you go to lunch, you come in, again, this is kind of reading between the lines, and it's supported by many other people. They bring their lunches and their work aprons, sit down and listen to Paul in the lecture hall teach the Word of God. When lunch was over, they'd leave, class would resume, and Paul would go back to work. And I know he's going back to work because in chapter 20, he's going to come by and tell the Ephesus church leaders, you remember when I was with you, I set an example. I worked every day when I was with you, day and night. He's all the way through this, he's working. He worked in Corinth. He worked in Thessalonica. He works all these places. He's got jobs. Sometimes people support him, and he has more time to preach. But in this case right here, he's working with them. So Paul is taking his lunch break, apparently, in Tyrannus' lecture hall, and it's not like got big signs and billboards, Paul preaching today at, you know, it's like he's coming in during his lunch, probably got, you know, crumbs in his beard and stuff from, I don't know, I'm just making that up. But that aprons right there is probably some kind of tool belt. The handkerchiefs, you could say something about, you know, women covering their heads or something, but this would fit perfectly with craftsmen coming in for a lunch break and hearing Paul teach. They've got their tool belts on one side and their handkerchiefs, which were their towels that they'd wipe the sweat off while they were working. So they got handkerchiefs, they'd take their handkerchiefs, they'd lay the tool belt down, they'd eat their lunch. They couldn't bring their Bibles for obvious reasons, because right here the NIV wasn't being printed by Zondervan yet. So, I mean, they're coming and they're hearing the Word of God. So put that again. That can be refined a little bit and thought about, but don't make this into handkerchiefs that the ladies brought in, little doilies, and aprons that they had on when they came in from the kitchen, from the kitchen in the bottom basement of the church. These are probably workers coming in listening to Paul teach. Keep that in mind. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them, which is amazing. There's supernatural power being transferred through these objects the Spirit is manifesting, which is now we're getting some serious spiritual manifestations. And you can't have this kind of serious spiritual manifestations without getting deep, deep into the spiritual dimensions. And that's why when you read Ephesus and Colossians, you hear Paul talking about the rulers, the powers, authorities, the principalities of darkness, and that Christ is the head of all of these realms of darkness, fallen angels that are aligned like a military, a demonic military. Because watch what happens right here in verse 13. Because the Spirit of God is manifesting like this, verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. Now this goes right back to Jesus' teaching. He talks about when Jesus cast out demons, they says, this is surely, do you remember the story? I don't want to get too far off base here again. Jesus is casting out demons, and this is right when Jesus shuts down and goes into parable mode. He's teaching very plainly, very plainly. And he casts out a demon. And the religious leaders come up to him and say, we know how you're doing this. You're doing this by the power of Satan. He says, let me ask you a question. He says, if I do this by the power of Satan, how do your sons do it? And he's talking to the Jews. How do your sons of the Jews? Because you're casting out demons. He says, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, how are you guys doing it? But he says, if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, he says, then the kingdom of God is manifesting right in front of you, and you're calling it satanic, which basically means you're a very, very dark people. You are so far in darkness that you're calling the things of God darkness. And then he talks about the unforgivable sin, which is the unforgivable sin only wants to commit. The unforgivable sin is pretty simple if you put it in this rushed fashion right here. The unforgivable sin is when Jesus manifests in your life, or light comes into your life, or truth is presented. You call it a lie. You call it Satan. You call it darkness. You're so confused. You're like Jeremiah was saying, they call right, wrong, darkness, light. It's a completely upside down. You're living in that world today. The world is upside down. When the light, the truth is presented, that's a lie. That's deceit. It's upside down. And that's where we're in Thessalonians when Paul talks about God is going to send a great delusion to those who've rejected the truth. And in the final days, as the kingdom of God begins to manifest, there's going to be a great delusion come. For everybody's run over here into darkness, and God says, fine, I'll give you something to follow. He's going to send them the greatest darkness. They're going to say, we found it, and they're going to run after it and go right into their death. So right here, this is interesting because Jesus challenged the religious leaders who were calling, he was casting out demons, Jesus, by the power of God, or by the Spirit of God, or the finger of God. And they were recognizing the power of God as satanic. And Jesus says, then tell me, how do your sons do it? How do the Jews, they cast out demons, what power are they using? Well, here we go. Here is the other side of that story. Here in Ephesus, there's a synagogue. Again, this is not just an isolated case. This would be something that's going on throughout Jewish synagogues. But right here is an example of it. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're using incantations and magic and all kinds of spells. And the name Jesus seemed to be working right now in Ephesus. They've heard about it. They've seen Paul use the name Jesus. So they invoked the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, now get this. They would say in their incantation or their exorcism or their casting out of demons. Remember how Paul did it? We saw Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl, the spirit of Python, probably from Delphi, up here in Philippi. And he says, he finally, after several days of the girl, or the spirit speaking through the girl, he just turned around and says, come out of her. He became so irritated, says, come out of her. And just boom, the spirit's gone, and the girl's powerless. No longer has it. She's just a normal girl. Well, these guys have got all kinds of incantations, and they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. What's a chief priest? A chief priest is a high priest. Where's the high priest live? Exercises his office. Jerusalem. When Jesus says, again, this is not a slam dunk connection, but Jesus, when they came to him, the priests and the leaders came and says, you're using Satan. He says, if I'm using Satan's power, how do your sons do it? And he's talking to a group of people coming out of Jerusalem. And now we find out the Jewish chief priest had seven sons who were in Ephesus, or some of them, and they were using incantations to cast out demons. And now they're using Jesus' name. The same name that they said was demonic down here in Judea or in Jerusalem, or up in, I think it was in Galilee that took place, but they were coming. You understand what I'm saying? It's hanging right there. There's some kind of connection. The chief priest's sons are in Ephesus casting out demons using Jesus' name in whom Paul preaches, and they've seen it work. Well, one day, it's going to happen. They're going to actually see a spiritual manifestation, and it's going to freak them out. Because it is kind of, I don't want to say funny, but it is, you got to be so careful when you say you want an encounter with God. You want to see the spiritual manifestations. Or when people say, you know, God spoke to me, or I saw this, or I had a vision. It's like, oh, be careful. Because I think if you do, you're going to wet your pants. I wish I was like Daniel and angels would visit me. Do you remember when he'd fall down and the angel would have to touch him and strengthen him. And then he'd come back and he'd be in bed for like 7 days trying to recover from the experience. Or when Ezekiel had an experience, he would just start shaking. It was just I'm trying to think of when Jesus manifested. You know, they fell down. They went when the transfiguration would have been great to be there for the transfiguration. You would have missed it too. Because it says what take place right there. They Jesus comes by and basically has to get them up. They see the transfigure, they see the glory of God. Peter, James, and John, they have to be like brought back. And Peter still says, we ought to build some kind of a temple up here. This is amazing. What was that? It's like they're not functioning. And when you see a demon, an angel, what's the first thing an angel says? Just about every time an angel appears to somebody, what do they say in the Bible? Don't be afraid. Why would you tell somebody that? If they're here, let me get a selfie. I'm taking pictures. I've got my camera taking pictures. You're like, oh. They don't say, hey, stop taking selfies. Stop taking pictures of me. Don't get so close. You should be afraid. They say, stop being afraid. Why? Because the people are terrified when they see it. So, again, when you start messing with the spiritual realm, it's not something to be taken lightly and just say, everybody, it's like if you really have a manifestation of, well, let's read this. Verse 15. One day, they've been casting out demons all this time, they think. Well, one day, the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, this is a group of men who one man who they're trying to cast a demon out of. The demon just says, okay, I've had enough of this stupidity here. I know who Jesus is, and he ain't here today. And I have heard about Paul and the damage he can do to the kingdom of Satan, but you guys are nothing. And so the demon manifests into this one human being, and there's a group of men. And at the end, just again, you can go to your action movie scene right now. Because at the end of the scene, they're all naked, running, bleeding out of this house. I mean, it's like he's throwing people around. Their clothes are being ripped off, and they're trying to get out and run. It's just, they're beaten and naked. It's one thing to hit them in the face and knock them all out. Ooh. But he thrashes them. Again, you can go back and read other demonic accounts in the Gospels. So that's kind of interesting because that's taking place in Ephesus. And these things, well, let's read on. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, so this is not something that just happened, you know, and no one heard about it. The demons even know about Paul. Now the synagogue, their leaders have been beaten by a man that says, I know Jesus, I know Paul. but I'm going to tear you up. Their leaders have been beaten and ran out of the house publicly, naked and bleeding. Everybody knows these things now. And so they're scared. The Spirit of God is manifesting. The demonic world is responding. Verse 17, when these things became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And they've just heard the stories. They weren't there for the manifestation. They were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Believe me, folks, I just want to encourage you, if you honor the name of the Lord Jesus, if you have respect and fear in a godly way for the name of the Lord Jesus, then you look around at a society that's mocking it, that's disregarding it, that discounts it, says it's not even true, or they try and make His word, His life, more relevant for you today, just hold on. Because the day is coming where this nation, this world, the people of your society will shake in fear when Jesus Christ manifests Himself. When they realize it's not just a story or a fable of some moral lesson. He's a real person. He is the eternal God manifest in the flesh that changed history, that died for the sins of the world, that was resurrected, that is seated at the right hand of God, that is building His church and is going to return someday to set up a kingdom on earth that will overthrow all the other kingdoms. That's right out of Daniel. It's where the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, where the Roman empires were, that is where Daniel says the kingdom of God will be established. And those kingdoms weren't established on some planet far, far away. They were established right there in the Mediterranean world. Jesus Christ, and right here, great fear will come upon all the people. So the man you worship, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just hold on. Just hold on, because the day is coming where people will understand. And I tell you, every one of us in this room will think, we didn't fear Him enough in our lives. No matter how much I talk, how much I preach, when Jesus Christ manifests, I'll be like, half of it was, I didn't even come close to expressing what I should have been able to say. Come from, you understand what I'm saying? You can't put it in human terms what who Jesus Christ is. We've got this, we try it, but when He comes, it'll be like, oh yeah, it's bigger than I thought. It's better, it's beyond what you can think or imagine, Paul says. We can talk about it in human words, but understand, we're limited in our ability to comprehend the spiritual dimension. That's why it freaks us out when we actually see it. Remember Paul, end of 2 Corinthians, was taken into the third heaven? And he says that he was trying to impress the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were impressed with so many things. He finally just says, I'm being a fool. I'll just tell you some things and try and impress you. He says, I was taken into the third heaven. I went into the third heaven, and I saw things that I can't even tell you. It's not like it's a secret. It's like I experienced things and saw things that men have not got the ability to even comprehend, let alone express or make a movie about it, which is another interesting thing about the people that go to heaven, come back and write a book about it. The Apostle Paul says, I was there. I can only tell you I was there, and I can't tell you what I saw. It's beyond expression. But yet we can make movies about it, because it's like, right, because we've diluted this so far that we think someone can go to heaven and walk around and we understand. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. That's why I stick with the Word of God. I'm teaching this. Because, well, let's keep reading here so I get back to this instead of telling you my opinion. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Let's read that again and think about it. After Jesus, the Lord Jesus' name was held in high honor, many of those who believed, they're already believers. They've already accepted the message. They now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. These are people who... This is not the wicked repenting. These are the righteous in Christ who are saying, yeah, I got to clean my life up. I got to get serious about some of these things because this is bigger than I thought it was. A number of those who had practiced sorcery, and when you practice sorcery, it's not just the game. If you're actually practicing sorcery, you're actually accessing the spiritual dimension on the dark side. You're in deep waters. Many of those who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, because they are afraid of what they're into. They're now realizing this is kind of like Judgment Day. How many people will change their minds when they see Jesus Christ returning? It may be too late for them. They may be on the side of judgment already. But these people are seeing things, realize, yeah, I better take this serious. And burn them publicly. Okay, now this is really a fun verse. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, someone is sitting in the background saying, well, these things should have been sold and the money given to the poor, like Judas did. So someone's adding these up. That because scrolls weren't cheap. I mean, you could go to my garage and burn books, and they're not worth that. I mean, I got so many books. But right here, these scrolls are all handwritten. They're not run off on a printing press. These are handwritten. The total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, if you look down there, a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wage. So it'd be the equivalent of about 50,000 days' wage. I've got the number written down in my Bible. It's $2.5 million worth of books were burnt publicly. A $2.5 million bonfire. Again, I'm not promoting this. I'm not even talking about it. But just imagine if a public school would take their library out and burn it in the parking lot. I mean, how much is a public school's library? Depending on the size of the school. But I mean, how many public school libraries would you have to burn in? Or just public libraries. Just not burning and blowing up the buildings. Just, and I'm not promoting books, but I'm just saying, just imagine how many scrolls were being burned. And these are by believers. They're not going door to door, busting down doors, burning scrolls of everybody else. If you want to be a witch, be a witch. They're bringing them out of their own libraries. These are believers bringing books out of their own homes and burning them. Which means, if you've got scrolls in your library, in your home, to bring out and burn publicly, you probably live in a pretty nice home. Now, again, I've got a lot of books, but they're printed in America in our age. You know what I'm saying? A lot of them I buy on Amazon. In fact, you can buy some of my books for a penny. I usually try and buy them first. But because it's easier to buy them off of Amazon for a penny than it is to print them again. So I just pay the shipping and ship them back and give them back to you guys again. In fact, I've bought books that are autographed by myself. I've bought books. It says, you know, God's blessing, you know, may you be a light to your generation, Galen Weemers. And then it's be advertised, you know, autographed book, a penny. It's like, I buy back my own autographed copy. It really meant a lot to someone. Yeah, that's a humbling experience. You're like, oh, you autograph. Oh, you're having a book signing. Yeah, I'll buy these back on Amazon in about 2 years. But nonetheless, this is a big accomplishment right here when they start burning that amount of scrolls. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord, meaning the people's understanding of the truth, began to grow and it began to manifest power. Not miracles and signs and wonders, but it began to change their worldview. They began to put things into perspective and be able to see things from the divine point of view instead of seeing it from the upside down worldly position. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. So when this starts happening, Paul says, okay, I'm going to go up here to Macedonia. That's up here in Philippi, Thessalonica. Come down here to Achaia, that's Corinth, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that we got to keep in mind here, Paul is collecting money. He's collecting money for the Jerusalem saints who are impoverished. For several reasons, and we've talked about it before. One, there's been a famine. Two, they're Christians, so they're isolated from their families. They're set aside, and they can't get jobs. Their society, the Jewish society, has rejected them. So they don't have a family. They've been removed. They can't get a job. They're being persecuted. There is a famine in land. So those three things make the Jewish, not the Jewish people poor, unless they've been affected by the famine, but the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are being rejected by their families, their society, plus there could be some hardships in the nation. And so Paul is trying to unite the Gentile world with the Jewish world, saying we are one people. We believe in the same Messiah. Right, some Jews reject Jesus Christ, but the Jews who recognize Jesus, according to the Scriptures, they recognize Jesus, and the Gentiles who recognize the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, we're the same people. We're the body of Christ. You still got a Jewish nation. You still got all the pagan nations. But in between there, you've got those who have come out of all the nations, have accepted Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying to, because these people in Jerusalem, if you're a Jew, you've been indoctrinated that you are the chosen people and no one else is part of it. Paul is one of them who believed that. But he's obviously changed his mind. God has changed his heart. And he's collecting this money. He's going to bring it down. By the time we'll eventually get there, he's going to bring that money down to Jerusalem with a big entourage of people protecting the money and give it to James and John and Peter there in the church, if Peter's there. But James is definitely there, and John is definitely there. Okay. So he says, after this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't just leave Ephesus to go to Jerusalem. Since he's this close, he's going to go to Macedonia, Achaia, and then to Jerusalem. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome. So here's his plan at this time in history. And Luke is writing this. He's in Ephesus. I've got to get here to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Macedonia, go to Achaia, I'll go to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, I'm going to head to Rome. So when he's in Corinth that winter, right before he goes to Jerusalem, he writes a letter to the Romans and says, I'm on my way. And when I get there, I hope to receive some spiritual benefit from you, financially is what he's talking about, or some benefit from you so that I can go to Spain. So from that point, he's going to go from Jerusalem to Rome. He's going to collect money from the Romans. He tells them in the letter, the end of the letter, I want to take an offering and you can send me to Spain. He's going to go to the furthest extents of the way. Of course, in his human mind, he doesn't know anything about North and South America. But he is going to go all the way to the beginning of the Mediterranean Sea where the great ocean is. And Paul, according to church history, and we don't have anything but record here in the scriptures, except that his goal was to go to Spain and Rome in the book of Romans, that he did reach there and then comes back. And that's when he goes to Crete, writes Titus, and gets arrested and is executed. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, what time is it getting to be here? Because now the story is just getting good. Oh, my gosh. Okay, we got to wrap it up. Right here, he's going to go to Macedonia, so he sends Erastus and Timothy up here to kind of get things set up. And he stays a little longer in Ephesus to kind of clean things up here. And then he's going to do Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and then head for Rome, and then go to Spain, his hopes are. Now, when he said, now, first of all, Erastus' name, it's important to notice this. Erastus, we see his name at the end of the book of Romans also. Erastus is from Corinth, and they have, and Larry and Linda, you guys mentioned last week, we know, we've seen pictures of it, they actually saw it. There, in an inscription, Erastus is recorded in Romans as being the director of city works in Corinth. In Corinth, they excavated and they found a pavement stone that says Erastus, something about the director of the public works, paid for this pavement himself. He paid for this road himself. So he's a wealthy man from Corinth who's now traveling with Paul, being sent along with Timothy up here to prepare Paul's travels. And Erastus, if it's the same Erastus referred to in Romans as being the director of public works, we found his name inscribed on a block with his same title. It's a perfect match, right time, right place, right title. It fits. And that's not it. Read this next verse. Verse 23. About that time, this is why Paul should have left. I'm not saying it was God's will for him to leave, but he should have left. He said, that's my plan, but I've got a few more things to take care of. Well, if he wouldn't leave right now, Timothy and Erastus are going to miss the riot. Paul is going to get caught in the middle of it. Verse 23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. You think? I mean, they're burning scrolls because of sorcery. The whole process of that art, and we haven't even talked about the Temple of Diana yet, except in mentioning it. It's the center of, it's one of the financial centers of the city. People come from around the Mediterranean world buying these little silver statues, leaving money and trinkets and gold and silver at this Temple of Artemis or Diana. It's got the pillars. You can still see the remains of the pillars. It was one of the greatest buildings of the ancient world. And the people there, the economy has turned away from it because people are burning scrolls. People are turning towards Jesus Christ. They're growing in the Word. And the economy has been affected. And so there grew a disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that means little silver trinket dolls, however, I'm not sure how big they are, made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. In other words, he has hiring, some of the guys are bringing their aprons and their hankies to the lunch at the Tyrannus lecture hall. They may have been at some point working and making these little silver statues. Again, I'm just tying pieces together here. In other words, a lot of money was coming in. A lot of people were employed, but people are now getting laid off because Demetrius, who's in charge of the silversmith union, can't hire people because everybody's afraid of the sorcery, the demons. They're afraid of this guy named Paul and his Jesus. It's like the whole world's turning upside down in Ephesus. So they're laying people off. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades, not just in the silversmith, but the other related. Every trade, if you've got silver idols, you've got to have some way of packaging them, little boxes to put them in. And that's that the printing presses are being affected. They don't have printing presses. Or the trucking. They got to truck them place. They got to put them in storage and truck them. Everything involved with these shrine idols are being affected. You understand the concept. Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. That sounds like some churches right there, but let's just move on. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large numbers of people here in Ephesus. Paul's leading them astray. In other words, he's leading them away from our business plan into a different business plan. And in practically the whole province of Asia. They recognize this poison is spreading. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, in other words, we may be put out of business, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Notice this just sounds like a typical religious leader. There's two things at stake here. Our financial well-being, and then, of course, the glory of our god Artemis. I mean, you can just, if you've ever been in a church meeting with leadership, you can hear that right there. It's never about what's the right thing to do. Well, we're going to end up losing everything. It's like, well, let's find a compromise. I don't want to go off on that and be negative. We'll pick that up next week, but I do want to point this out too. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius. I'm going to read a note in my Bible. You can Google this, find this. An inscription in the 1890s from around 50 A.D., which is where we're at, with Demetrius' name was found. And it says he was, quote, a temple warden for Artemis. And so Demetrius is right here. He's going to cause the biggest riot in Paul's career. He's going to lead to Paul's death. Paul's going to get out of this right here. But it's going to end up when he's eventually arrested the second time. The first time he's arrested, it's because of some things that took place in the temple. And by the time Nero hears it, it's like, what? I'm not. He just dismisses it. And Paul's writing the prison epistles. But when he's arrested the second time in Troas and taken to Rome in 67 A.D., it's because, you need to read 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, be careful of Demetrius. He's caused us great harm. And Paul's going to have his head cut off because this is the situation right here that gets Paul's head cut off about 10 years later. Well, 12 years later. Because he's upset the economy here. Paul escapes, but Demetrius doesn't let it go. Paul's going different places, but eventually Demetrius is going to catch up to him again, and Paul's going to be in prison because of this and be decapitated because of what he's done to Greek society or Roman. Nero's going to have his head cut off. Plus, by that time, 64 AD has already taken place. Rome has been burned. The Christians have been blamed. Peter's already dead. They're killing and persecuting Christians in Rome now. And now Paul's an easy target. Plus, he's got this thing hanging over his head. So this is the event that leads to Paul's final arrest and decapitation. Demetrius' name is here, and it's mentioned. We find it in an inscription. So we'll pick that up next week, and you can look those things up. I got to quit. Thank you very much for being here. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would hear these things, that we'd apply it to our own lives, that we'd see your word is relevant in its form that it was written, and we can make application to our lives today. But Father, we also want to realize that Jesus Christ, who lived in the past, is alive today. He is coming back. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what you began, you will finish indeed. Father, we do ask that we'd stay faithful to you, that we'd be able to testify to your truth through our lives and through our words. And again, ask that you'd continue to empower us, and that we'd discover our place in the body of Christ and manifest it through your power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.